If you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. This evening I want to read verses 10 through 13, and looking primarily at verses 11 to 12. Before we read God's Word, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've given us your Word. We've not been left here to come up with our own ideas and seek to please you in that fashion through entertainment or any other such thing, but that we have your Word, and we pray, Father, that you would help the one who seeks to preach this evening, that you would open that Word and honor it through that preaching, that the Holy Spirit would open minds and hearts, that your people might be strengthened and that you might be glorified. Bless our time together, O Lord. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So from Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 10. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So far, the reading of God's Word this evening. This is the most positive and joyful letter in the New Testament. We find here Paul in a situation where he is imprisoned. He's been taken to Rome in chains, and he is awaiting a death sentence. And yet, as you see and read here, do you see a man who is fearful? A man who's unhappy and grumpy or grumbling? We don't see that. Now, I want you to think of something. The word that's used for the chains here in the original has the idea of a 3-foot chain. So now, in your mind's eye, see Paul with a guard here, 3-foot chain, a guard here, 3-foot chain. Now, see him all day long, he's chained. Now, think of every function. I won't get any more graphic than that. Think of every function that you go about during the day that Paul had to go about with a guard here and a guard there. I can't imagine. And yet he, through all of that, was joyful and contented. I was humbled and have been humbled by this book every time I come back to it, to see how Paul had such joy and contentment. Now, in times past, a few Sunday nights ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and the sermon had to do with God's thinking, our summons to God's thinking, and or to godly thinking, and then the summons to godly practice. This evening, I want us to think along the line of contentment. How should we be living in this world? What testimony should you and I have before a watching world? And if you open your mouth much and let people know that you're a professing Christian and that you believe this book and you take it literally, believe me, they're going to watch you. Now, we live in the wealthiest and strongest nation in the world, but surveys show that the people in America are unhappy. They're very unhappy, and they're not contented, even with the level in which you and I live. There's shows on TV, one's called Hoarders, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I, you know, people where you have to crawl over stuff in their house. When I first moved here, I had a man in our church in Olathe, and he had a business of putting in security service, infrared and different things in home security system. And he had a wealthy woman who wanted him to put in a system for him. And he called me and he said, "Pastor Dunn, I know you got three kids and I know things are tight. Would you like to make $10 an hour and help me at this lady's house?" And this was 1981. And I said, "Well, here's my off afternoons." And I would, and I did. And she was a hoarder. And it was an awakening. I was raised to be polite to people and not put anybody off. But when that dear woman brought us a dip to eat, when I walked in her kitchen, and the dishes were stacked, and she had expensive china, goldware, not just silverware, but goldware, but it was stuck together. I told her I was not hungry. I could not eat it. I did not eat it. I tried awful hard not to cause her to make her self-conscious. But that I told her I'd eaten before I'd come, and I had. But that was a real awakening. I sought to get her to let our ladies and our church out there come in. That would have been an eye opening for you, Phyllis, and Marie, because I'm telling you, it was beyond description unless you've seen that show on Hoarders. But people are that we live in a society that has caught up into material possessions. And this lady was. She had stuff from all these fancy places in New York that's in her furs and everything else. It was in the floor and the cats had thrown up on it and messed on it. It was a mess every which way you could think about. But still she ordered things. Thankfully, she finally got some help, and I'll leave that there, and I must go on. I didn't mean to get that far aside on this, but this whole idea of possessions. There's an old Sanskrit proverb that said, to protect his rags from the rats, he got a cat. To get milk from the cat, he bought a cow. To tend the cow, he hired a servant. And to manage his servant, he procured a wife. Now, that's an ancient Sanskrit proverb, but you see the progression. Now, Charles Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, gives us another one. He speaks of a bankrupt man who had been ruined by a new sofa. And I'll read this very quickly. He said, "That sofa was a bad beginning. It was too fine for me. It made my old chairs and table look awful, so I had to buy new ones. Then the curtains had to be replaced. The furniture in the other rooms was sold and new articles were bought to correspond with what we had in the parlor. Soon we found that the house was not good enough for the furniture and so we moved into a larger one. Now I am bankrupt." That's often the progression that goes on because possessions do not bring true contentment. As Christians, we are told to look at life from an eternal perspective and view it as a journey, a pilgrimage. And you all are familiar with Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress. Therefore, we are to take to heart the admonition of Hebrews 13:5, where we read, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Beloved, genuine contentment becomes our possessions when we cease from the sin of covetousness and trust the one who supplies all our needs and who said he would never leave us. May God help us to think long and hard on this, and may we learn something about this tonight as we look at this for a brief time. Now, in this book, the concept of joy and rejoicing appears 16 times, just to give you a little idea of Paul's mindset as he is between these two guards. And he is writing a letter back to the Philippians, who have sent him a gift through Epaphroditus. And he wants to correspond back to them and let them know how much he thinks and appreciates what they've done. Now, to give you some idea for this time, as the crow flies, Philippi and Rome are about 800 miles apart. In other words, in a straight line. So I imagine that would probably be two or three times the distance that Epaphroditus had to travel to get to Paul. And so Epaphroditus, in a sense, is part of the gift. Though he brings a gift from the Philippian church, since he's going to be there for some time, and Paul wants to get him on back because he doesn't want to take advantage of him, this gift that he brings, we don't know what it is, but it is amazing. And when you look at the distance and think what they've done, and Paul wants to thank them. And at the same time, being a Christian gentleman, he wants to get two things across. One, I appreciate so much what you've done for me and thankful in this gift. At the same time, he wants to say, on the other hand, I realize that it is God who's at work in your heart causing you to do this very act. It's the Holy Spirit that's acting in you and moving you to be this joyful and giving to your brother in Christ. And so there, Paul imprisoned with the prison guards, the Praetorian Guard, he gives thanks, and yet, as I said, he wants to qualify it. Well, while showing his gratitude and his indebtedness and his love toward the Philippians for this expression and love for him, again, he is very careful to want to show the primacy of the Lord God and the all-sufficiency of the Lord. And so look at verses 11 to 13 again. "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me." So Paul is basically saying, when I'm thanking you, I'm not saying this because of my situation that I'm in need. And at the same time, in verse 10, he says he wants to greatly rejoice in the Lord at what they have done. Now, it's interesting here that the Greek word here translated need is used only in one other place in the New Testament, It gives us some insight into the depth of what Paul is speaking and his situation. It is the word used of the poor widow in Mark 12:44, where we read, "They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So that's the word that's used in Mark, out of poverty. And so, in other words, the widow gave out of her destitution, out of her impoverishment. And Paul is in that kind of situation. He's impoverished. Now, Paul goes on after announcing the subject of his qualification. In the second place, he gives the reason for the qualification. He says, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Now, once again, Paul uses a word that isn't found often in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated content is only found here in the New Testament. The same family of words is used several other places, and it is a word that literally means self-sufficient. So that's what gives us some idea of how his mindset is when he thinks of he's contented, he's self-sufficient. Now, that's not self-sufficient from God, but because of God, he is self-sufficient. He's not dependent upon their charity and their gracious gifts, though he's thankful for it, and he sees God at work in them for that. And so we see that a lesson that's here. He says, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." So Paul was telling them that he wasn't depressed, he wasn't dejected because he had no money, that he was threadbare, that he was in prison, that he was facing a death sentence. When Epaphroditus came through that door into that room where Paul was chained to those two guards, what do you think they found, or he found? What was Paul's state of mind? Epaphroditus met Paul, he didn't find a man who was brooding over his state of deprivation, nor did he find a man who was questioning the goodness and love and power of God. He came through the door and found a man full of joy and of the Holy Spirit and of Christian contentment. Why? Why could that happen? Because before Epaphroditus ever came to Paul, the apostle had learned to be content, no matter what his circumstances was. Having given a reason for this qualification in a succinct form, I hope, he then goes on to give reason for the qualification in an amplified and extended form in verse 12. And as you look at that verse, I want you to notice that there are three sets of stark contrasts that are given there. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation." So one contrast. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. There's the other two. The first contrast, he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty." Here, Paul contrasts being in need and with having plenty. And the word need here has the idea of being humbled and being brought low. And it's contrasted with the word plenty. And the second contrast that he gives is whether well-fed or hungry. And here he contrasts having plenty to eat with not having enough to eat. And the Greek word translated fed is a standard word used in the New Testament with the idea of being satisfied. Having enough to eat, the appetite, you don't want any more. Like I told that lady, I am full. I have had plenty. Thank you. This word is found referring to our Lord's miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And there we read, they all ate and were filled. And this is contrasted with the word hungry, which is the standard word for not having sufficient food to meet the basic need. It's a word used of our Lord that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So the feeding of the 5,000, those people, they ate their fill. They were satisfied. And the word hungry was used, as I said, as the Lord who had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Think of the hunger that he had after that fast. It's the word that Paul uses concerning his own experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. And there he said, to this very hour we go hungry. Paul goes on to give us a third contrast, and it is whether living in plenty or in want. And here we have the same word that's used earlier in the first contrast, the word plenty, and is contrasted now with the word want. And the word here translated want has the idea of pressing destitution. It is a word used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 14, where we read, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. In that level of need, as you know, he began to eat what they threw out for the hogs. Well, what's his classroom in which Paul has learned to be content? His classroom wasn't some sterile, artificial, academic arena, some ivory tower. No, his classroom was the classroom of hard knocks. It was the classroom of need and plenty, of being fed and then being hungry. We see all these contrasts going on. And that's how he learned. And that's the environment in which he learned to be content. Just wasn't talking about it like in some seminary classroom or a Sunday school room or as we're presenting it here tonight. Because I don't think probably any of us here came hungry this evening. Not to that degree, at least, by any means. Well, I've attempted to open up the verses this evening, and now I want to try to bring to your hearts and minds some application, because the Word needs to be applied to our hearts if we're going to learn and if God's going to bless and we're going to grow. Now, the first application, and it's one I think we all need, I know I do, we all need to learn. It is that contentment, regardless of our external circumstances, is a grace that must be learned. It just doesn't happen automatically. But contentment, regardless of our external circumstances, is a grace that must be learned. And Paul says over and over, we see, he said, I've learned. It just didn't happen all at once. Now, let's see, where am I here? Keep some mind on the time this evening. We need to realize that God is teaching us and that God views us and sees us and is at work in our lives, whether we realize it or not. And we all need to think about the sins of discontentment, the sins of self-pity. In so doing, I want to try to draw from my approximately 35 years, can I say it, of ministry, and lay out some pointed application and thoughts this evening. And during this time in which I had quite a time usually of counseling, early on to the point I had to buy a headset because I got a crick in my neck, counseling some new Christians and new married folk. But on occasion, I've had single men and women of all ages come to me and say they can't be content in their circumstance of singleness. And at one time, I remember we had at least four young ladies that were very interested in being married. We had a few young men. The young ladies were very interested. A quick aside, today the ladies or young women are not as prone to want to get married as they once was. And that is another sign of the declension in our land. But I remember one young lady especially, every time she came, I had to make sure I had a good amount of Kleenex in my office because she had endometriosis. And she said, "Pastor, I've got to get married. I want to be married. I'm made to be a mother and a wife. I want a home. I want to have children. I have endometriosis, and my surgeons, my doctor says, you know, if I don't get married here in the next year or so, I will never have children." Well, doctors don't always know it all. And I tried to tell her that. And I'll tell you this today. Past the time they said she would never be able to have children, she's had three. But we can be content in whatever situation we're in. If we're single, yeah, there's certain things that emotional and psychological and physical needs that would normally be fulfilled in the marriage bond. But we can be content if we seek God's strength and help in our singleness and trust God to remedy things in His own good time. Now, it's interesting that, secondly, when it comes to marriage, I had occasion with a couple, at least one in particular, who told me they needed... I gave quite a bit of homework to those who came to get married. If I remember correctly, it was about 38 pages of homework, of questions that they needed to go to Scripture and look at. And it dealt with things like tithing and different questions. Children, making them look and see what they wanted in marriage and make sure that there was some harmony with their prospective mate. And this one couple, I remember, told me, "Pastor, this is just a little too much. You know, please hurry this along because, you know, it just needs to be sooner for our own good." And that I did give in. I was a young pastor at that time, only 2 years in the pastorate. I gave in. I never did after that. But I did then. I shortened the time down and the amount. Normally we met four times for at least an hour to 2 hours each session. But in this case, I marry this couple. I go away for a vacation. I come back and my phone is ringing off the hook. I can't believe, Pastor, how selfish this man is. Pastor, I can't believe what a slob I married. I never dreamed my wife would be that sloppy. And that's the one I had to get the headset on for, because they called me constantly. They thought contentment was marriage. They got married, and they took their problems right on into it. And it's not just young ladies or young people. I had a lady who was in her 50s who was complaining about her husband, I couldn't believe she was complaining about him because of how giving and all, and he gave her gifts at all appropriate times plus extra times, but that wasn't enough. It needed to be more. He was supposed to be, and now remember, this is a lady in her 50s. He, when I dated him in college, Pastor, he was going to be my knight in shining armor. I tried to tell her, I said, the majority of the women I know would love to have a husband that was as generous and thoughtful as your husband. But this is people taking their discontentment, even though they claim to be Christians. They're unhappy. They're not looking at themselves. They're not examining themselves in the light of Scripture. So there's another thing is children. Well, of course we want children, most of us. I believe in marriage, and I've had couples who struggled to have children, and usually when they relaxed and began to trust God and got the paperwork out for adoption, guess what? They usually got pregnant. But it was interesting at times who people with their children. Once the children came, it was with some, I can't believe, it's mommy, day and night. There's never a time, Pastor, when I can relax and get along and take my book and go read with a cup of coffee or a tea, and contemplate or go for a walk by myself out in the woods. No, guess what? With parenthood comes responsibility. And there's contentment if we trust in what God's doing. We realize what our job is. And speaking of jobs, that's another issue that people often are so discontented in, is in their jobs. And understandably so. It can be some jobs that aren't the best in the world, but there's some people that don't have jobs. Well, time doesn't permit, but that just gives you an idea of the kind of things that people bring with them. And they get locked in on their own situation, and they don't see your struggles and my struggles. They only see their own, and they think, oh, I'm the one that's in such dire straits. Beloved, we all struggle. We're all in a warfare. We're all battling. We're all flesh and blood. There's nights of no sleep. There's nights of crying and pain and sorrow, worry. But God says He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that's why we hang our hat. And know that God's in control. We trust Him. We lean on Him and not on ourselves. And again, I say contentment must be learned. Secondly, very quickly, contentment is not learned easily. Not learned easily. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I beat my body. Think of that concept. Apostle says, I've learned, and the implications are very clear. He's learned in the school of Christ, and the curriculum wasn't easy. A few points. This spiritual learning is a process. Now, by process, I mean a series of actions leading to an end. So spiritual learning is a process. It has come about as a result of years of experience. It doesn't just happen overnight. It may take a long time, and in some areas, it may take a lifetime. Secondly, spiritual learning is also a progression. In His mercy, God often starts with the simple lessons, and He goes from that at the beginning and then goes on into the harder ones. So spiritual learning is a progression. It's precept upon precept, experience upon experiences. It's from the simple to the complex. Well, thirdly, there is no genuine educational progress without discipline. There is no genuine educational progress without discipline. In Revelations 3, we read God saying, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." You remember that the psalmist David said that God disciplined him. And Asaph, one of the most godly men in the Old Testament, said that he had been corrected by God. And if we think that the Christian life is not a school, then we are missing an understanding of what God is doing with us. It is a process. It is a progression. It is a discipline. Fourthly, it is a meaningful activity. Now, surely when we teach our kids and when we send them off to school, we believe that what they're involved in is meaningful, don't we? If we didn't, we wouldn't send them. That they are being equipped for life. Paul is saying that in this school of God, He has been working His purpose out in Paul's life. And it's not something that's been haphazard. There have been meaningful and purposeful controlling of his life in order that at the end he could say, "I have learned." And then this leads to the last point in this for this evening, and that is that the Christian life is never meaningless. The Christian life is never meaningless. However mundane our lives may appear from the outside, inwardly there is a ceaseless spiritual activity in which we are involved every day and all day, 24/7. And there's always room for progress to apply what we've learned so as to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as we grow older in this life, it does not take a downward path, but an upward one. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Getting older is not fun. There's a lot of breaking down that takes place. Believe it or not, when I first came to this area, we had a fellow who cut hair in the church, mostly ladies, but he did do men, and said, "Hey, come in, I want to cut your hair." And he said, "You've got the thickest head of hair I've ever seen." Well, this is what being a minister would do to you. So we do not lose heart, though outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Beloved, let us learn not to quarrel with our Lord's temporal provisions for our life, and rather let us love what God is doing to the best of our ability. And let the love of Christ teach us to grow in grace, and so to enter a time of real peace and contentment in our life, found on the love of God the Father and love of Christ crucified and the purifying love of God the Holy Spirit. You know, happiness often depends on happenings, but joy, true joy, depends on the Lord God Almighty. I have never seen a non-believer, and I've known some millionaires. And in talking to them, I have to tell you, they are not happy. There's always something else, something they want to have, generally, that they don't have, believe it or not. And sometimes it's just collecting more money. And they're looking at their portfolio, investment portfolio. True happiness only comes in knowing Christ and resting in Him and trusting in Him. And as we leave this evening, may we share Paul's aspiration and seek to know Jesus more and more. May we rededicate ourselves to finding joy and contentment in Christ. And may the result give us a quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives, knowing that He will be there no matter what, and that He's preparing us for heaven. And it's right around the corner. We don't know when. But are we ready? May God help us to be content and to be ready and waiting while we're working for His glory and our good. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Paul's letter to the Philippians. It teaches us. It humbles us. It convicts us. Lord God, help us in our daily lives that we would see the big picture, that we would understand what You're doing in our lives, and that we would trust Your Word, that we would believe Your Word, the things You say in it, and to know that You love us. And that while people are in different places in their lives and their temporal surroundings can be very different, that has no measure upon Your love for us. For those very things that surround people oftentimes anchor them to this world. And oftentimes even anchor them and pull them away desperately from the Lord. They look for pleasure and for confidence in other things in the wrong place. They put their confidence in the wrong place, O Lord, and help us not to do that. Help us not to be influenced by the world, but let us influence them. May we be a lighthouse in a sea of darkness. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and our time together tonight. Bless this Word to our minds and our hearts. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.